when you were younger, some of you, obviously dating myself in this one, do you remember there was a movie that came out called A Thief in the Night? It came out in actually 1972. And it was when all the churches used it, and it was about the second coming of Jesus. And that movie came out when I was a freshman, between my freshman, and it was actually, we used it at church camp. And it scared the bejeebus out of me, whatever that is, because it was all about Christ's second coming. And then the whole question about eternity and heaven and hell, and just to remind you that we're in this series that we, first week, 2 weeks ago, we just talked about trying to just set into an understanding for ourselves, what is it, this thing called life after death? What does it look for us like for us as Christians? And if you remember, we talked about how, you know, based upon looking at Scripture, it's very clear that that the body, once the body dies, but the soul doesn't. And so to be reminded of God's faithfulness and who He is, we have to look at, and this is probably the hardest sermon I've ever had to pull together, message, because talking about, well, first of all, when I was a young kid, I was never allowed to say that word, H-E, double hockey sticks, but the word hell, because it had this connotation. And yet, if we're going to look at the character of God, we really have to look at this. And especially those of us as Presbyterians, as those of us that find ourselves within the Reformed tradition, this is really, our understanding of this really is important. It's important to who we are and what God can do through us. And so, because I think if we properly understand the doctrine of hell, it actually can help us understand God's character. And if we're sloppy about it, and we know that there are some of our church friends, if you will, other denominations that will play into this doctrine of hell to scare people, you know, like what I experienced. And I don't think the Methodists intended that when I saw that movie at church camp, but I can tell you when they showed that movie on Sunday night, I wasn't quite sure what to do with it, because as a freshman, I just tried to process this very large concept. And you'll see even next week when I try to even touch on the topic of heaven, that I can't even begin. Although there is a couple movies that have come out recently. There's the cartoon the kids all enjoyed, All Good Dogs Go to Heaven, right? and then the question of really, are there animals in heaven? That's a question that I've had some folks. And actually, C.S. Lewis has written some very interesting things, and we'll look at that next week. But I want to make sure that as we look at this doctrine of hell, that we see why it's important for us to understand it and not to be sloppy with it, but to see that if we have a loving and just God, that hell is something that has to be there, but that the righteousness of a holy God and the indescribable horrors of hell is something that we need to embrace, because it makes, I think, our salvation, the fact of what God's done for us, even more meaningful, that we've been rescued out. But again, I wrestled with this, and I'm glad I had an extra week to sort of ponder it, because this concept is hard for us, because I'm going to suggest that the culture in which we live in really doesn't really believe that. But before I start, let's pray. So how you view where your end is, I would hope, changes the way you, or empowers you in the way that you're even thinking about your life here on earth. Had several conversations this week with people who are doing estate planning. And how many people don't want to talk about that. The idea of actually realizing that the most certain thing in life is what? Death and taxes. And how do we, in our community of faith, leverage, and it's been interesting, Dr. Ford at Ashland First has actually helped that church create, they've got 15 families now that have created some funds that, because they're saying they want to promote the church into the next generation, knowing that they're not going to be in the building necessarily to receive it. And just the generosity of that kind of strategic planning, and I know it's all changed again. I'm not a tax preparer, but I sat this week with a friend who is, and he's like, it's all changed again for your taxes for 2018, so good luck with that, right? Joe's going, yeah. It's gotten complicated for everybody. But see, if we have a view that we understand what it is about eternity, then that should help us leverage what it is we do even here on earth, even here in our day-to-day, and how we spend our time, our talents, and our treasures. Because particularly this morning, as we look at this doctrine of hell, It's interesting, based on a Google search, 74% of Americans believe in heaven. But what's interesting, when you talk about that, then get into the particulars of, well, what does that really mean? Well, the idea of how many people really believe that those who reject Jesus, for example, will be in heaven versus those who will be in hell. The idea that, you know, God really isn't going to hold us that accountable, is he? I mean, the idea that this, isn't he a loving God? And so the idea of him sending people to hell, it's interesting that too, based on a Google search, that when people are asked about whether or not they're going to hell, it's like, well, like 1% of, half a percent of 1% of people said that they thought they might be going to hell, but they knew murderers were, they knew rapists were, so they had certainty about that, but in their own story. But it's interesting that, again, we're going to look at some teachings from Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, chapter 7. He says, what? Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that does what? Leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see, it's interesting, I think, in our culture, and I'm learning this by my spending some time, as I do on Fridays in the jail, with men and women who have bought a lie about themselves, because, see, the devil is a real person. He's not some guy in a red outfit with a pitchfork and sort of just sitting on one shoulder and the angels on the other. But no, there really is this other force, and I don't even like to say his name because I don't want to give him any presents, but I will tell you that the life that we all live, based upon what Scripture tells us, there is this messiness that the evil one brings to us. And yet people want to justify sin and they want to reject who Jesus is. And we see that in our culture. Again, I just the news feed this week about what the governor did in New York. The idea of, and I don't know all the nuances of it, but the idea of how he's legalized abortion up through the ninth month of a child's life. And I understand that in one sense, but you know, the real reason that abortion exists, regardless of what your opinion is that people make choices and they're trying to figure out how to take those choices and correct them. And so then we have to use the power of government to do things that government was never meant to be, because it begins to become moral in ways that really are messy. And for us as Christ followers, many of us live in comfort. I mean, even last week, canceling church, it's interesting. You know, I've had a couple conversations even this week about that. You know, what do we do when it's certain temperatures? And yet I know there's friends this morning who are in Minnesota and it's negative 31 right there. And none of them canceled church. It's like, no, we're headed there. We're having church. And I guess maybe just here in Ohio where we've had a good run the last couple of years that maybe we've become light and easy. But the idea of how inconvenienced will we be? And even as I sat with Bob Solon last week, he was, you know, talking about how, you know, in churches that want to cancel when Christmas is on Sunday because it just doesn't fit the family calendar. You know, we really want it to be about us and not about the kingdom. So I just want to dive in this morning a little bit and look at this idea of why it answers a couple questions for you. Why does hell even exist? And there's going to be two thoughts that I want to pull out of it. So first, hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan, this evil one. In fact, the thing that we forget about in the story of Scriptures is that there was a story before Genesis started, that before God created the heavens and the earth, there was actually a battle in the heavens where God created angels, and there was actually Michael, you know, fought against Lucifer, who was the head angel, who actually was the most beautiful one. His name means that, and they were cast down to earth. So biblical scholars have understood. And so there's this story before the story, before we even get to the garden of our story, and to be reminded that much of what we'll see even next week as we talk about this concept of heaven, that much of the heaven that we will understand as Christ followers is actually based upon the Garden of Eden. That before sinner entered into the world, there was a world that God had set in motion that got sort of corrupted by our sinful nature. You know, Satan has this idea as being, he is the embodiment of evil. You know, and I want you to think about this. And as I sit with these men in jail, I'm reminded that he's behind every addiction. He's behind every abuse. He's behind every fear that they have. The one young man, and he's he's going to do another 6 months. I would really love to have him come and sit with us some Sunday morning, because he's fearful. He's lost everything. He's been walking this journey of addiction, of alcohol and drugs for 23 years. He just celebrated his 42nd birthday in jail. And he's trying to figure out, why is it that this has happened to me? And so obviously, having been in jail now for about 8.5 months, his mind's pretty clear, because all the things that were keeping him sort of bound. And then when you start sitting with folks like him, and you start saying, well, tell me your story. And it turns out that he lost his mother about 18 years ago in a very traumatic way. And so he's still dealing with that. And then after his mother passed away, his father passed away. And he's dealing with that. Even recently in the paper, Valerie Rust, who has been here with Starfish, she posted a story this week from over near Youngstown, where a brother and sister, two members of a family of 11 children, I think the sister was 48 and the brother was 39, they had both recently gotten divorced, and they both had moved into an apartment together, and both of them were found dead in their apartment, overdosed to opioids, to heroin. And so we need to see that there's this force behind our lives, and so the reason why hell exists is so that God can deal justly and righteously with this person called Satan. He's and the scripture is just full of all sorts of words of descriptors of him. He's the destroyer, he's the deceiver, he's the dragon, he's the dark angel, he's the serpent. Other places the scripture talks about he's our adversary, he's our enemy, he's our tempter, he's the wicked one, he's the thief. He's the father of lies. He's the prince of darkness. He's the angel of the abyss. He steals our joy, and he kills our faith, and he destroys our health, and he ruins our finances, and he obliterates marriages. He takes the kids and destroys them, the brokenness that so many have there in their lives. And so this word here from John's Revelation in chapter 20 says this: and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we need to see that this is a real thing in a real place, and is actually out there. And the scriptures are very clear about it. And so the first point is that hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. But then hell also exists for God to deal righteously with unbelievers. Now, this is where it gets hard. This is where it gets kind of messy as we think about it. You see, God can't send good people to hell, can he? Now, as good Presbyterians, if we look at our Westminster Confession of Faith, if we look at the doctrines that we sort of hang on to, one of the fundamental truths that you learn in seminary about Reformed tradition, Presbyterian tradition, is this acrostic called TULIP. It's five words that basically embody all of our theological understanding. And the first T is for the total depravity of man. That we as Presbyterians, we as biblical Christians, as I like to say, actually believe that the one thing that we all share in this room, child to adult, is that we are, without Jesus Christ, totally depraved. Because we know that because the one thing we all share in this room is the fact that we're going to die. The death is the penalty for sin. Now, these are sobering moments because it's like, yes, you're right. But at the same time, we need to understand that we have to hang on to this understanding of God's holiness and his justice and his righteousness if we're going to receive his grace and his mercy. You remember back in the fall, we walked through a series, and actually after the annual meeting, we're going to gather downstairs and hear some stories from the small groups that actually leaned into living out mercy. And you remember the sort of the takeaway from love in action is what mercy is all about. How do we take what we're doing here and experiencing it and put it in action within outside the walls of this building? Now, we need to be understanding this very clearly, because that's why Jesus had to come. When we just came out of this understanding of the incarnation of Jesus taking on flesh and moving into the neighborhood. And the reason why, and even as I'm sitting right now reading through Exodus and reading through the ornateness of the temple that was being created, actually the tabernacle at this point, because they're still in the wilderness. But I was reading this morning about Aaron's his tunic and his breastplate, and and how ornate it was, and how it was the belt that was good to keep it from flopping outwards. And then it actually goes into a lot of part there of Exodus of him having to, you know, sprinkle blood all over, literally, that he, every day there were two young lambs that were offered as a sacrifice. And as you've heard me say too, I'm so glad that as a pastor, that's not something we have to do today. And that actually when we get ready to install our officers here this afternoon, that actually part of that process, if we really go back and look at how Aaron was established as the priest, he actually, they would slaughter the animal, and then he and his sons actually, they would put the blood of the animal on his lobes and on his big toe to be a reminder that he is called out to be different. And yet, this thing of hell is a reality that should drive us, I would hope, to a sense of wanting to invite other people in. And let me see if I can help to unpack that a little bit. Because some people think that God just gives a wink to sin, that it's like, you know, it's going to be okay. It's no big deal. It's cool. It's impossible for God to accept sin. In fact, the story that I'm reading now about the tabernacle, about this tent of where God was going to come and sit with his people in the Holy of Holies, and the only person who was allowed to go in there was the priest. And there are even other stories told later in Scripture where sometimes they would tie a rope around the priest's leg because as he went into the Holy of Holies, they weren't sure if they had done all the things right, and so they didn't want him to stink if he died, and so they literally would make sure he was okay. So are you still in there, guy? You still in there? This idea of why maybe even our culture. I mean, Jonathan Edwards, one of his most famous sermons was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And yet, as we look at who God's character is, I understand why Jonathan would preach that kind of a sermon. At the same time, when we think about our neighbors and my friends and even the friends that I spend time with, I think of my friend Johnny who's in jail. It's like, will you accept me for who I am? It's like, yeah, but I know because you've told me you've been doing this thing for 20 years. You know, you would think there would have been a point maybe 19 and a half years ago that maybe you would have made a different choice. But then when I look at his life, I'm going, I don't know. I don't know if I would have made choices any different than he is. It's no fun, this idea of hell. I mean, he says this, what in 1 Thessalonians, the writer of Scripture says this, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. And that's really what hell is. Hell is where we are no longer in the presence of God. And it's interesting, Jesus actually gives us a glimpse, and I just want to dive into it just a little bit this morning, of what it looks like. Because if we don't accept the reality of hell, we're not going to really appreciate the glory of what Jesus has done for us. And so I just want to, this story out of Luke chapter 16. Let me just begin. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. Now, here's when you're reading Scripture, and just to help you unpack something. So we need to pay attention to that because the writer tells us he's dressed in purple. Now, do you know anything about purple? Anybody know anything about purple? Yeah, Scott. Yeah. Right, and it was a very expensive process, and only the wealthy had it. The same with linen. So we can learn very quickly that this guy wasn't just a rich man. He was like, trying to think, who would be a good example. Jay-Z for the kids, you know, the rapper, or maybe Kim Kardashian, so the Kardashians, and one of their folks. I mean, these are like the uber wealthy. And so this rich man is uber wealthy, and he lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, who was covered in sores. And he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, this is kind of interesting. We've heard this before about even the story of the prodigal son, about how he wanted to eat the crumbs from his father's table. Well, apparently, wealthy people, when they would come into their home to eat, to clean their hands, because they could afford this, they would actually take a loaf of bread, fine bread, and they would use the bread as sort of like lava soap. You know, they would have this pumice that they would actually clean their hands off. And so what Lazarus is saying here is that the crumbs that came from that process of the man cleaning his hands was sufficient for him to be fed by. So he just wanted the crumbs that fell off the table. And so it's interesting as we sort of look at this. So let's keep reading here. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And you see, we need to be reminded that that up till this time, the idea of heaven and hell for Jews, for the Hebrews, was just this idea of, they called it going to Abraham's bosom, going to be where Abraham was. Because the Old Testament isn't really clear on the character of what heaven might be. And so it goes on to say, the rich man also died and was buried. And then he goes to Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Now, it's interesting here that this word Hades is actually the Greek word for what the Hebrews would call Sheol. Can you say Sheol? Yeah, Sheol. It's a Hebrew word. And so basically, if you do some study on it, you'll find that actually within Sheol, there were various levels. And so that's where our friends in the Catholic tradition actually got the idea of purgatory. And depending upon how sinful you were, depending upon what level you were in. And so we'll unpack more about what heaven looks like next week. But this idea, it's basically a place without Jesus, or a place without God. And we see throughout Scripture that that later, actually, Hades is thrown into hell in the book of Revelation. There is actually this action that God takes to cast Hades in. So remember last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how as Christians, we are absent from the body. If we're absent from the body when we die, we're actually what? Present with the Lord. It's a concept that we believe. Now, what's interesting, and this is where it's like, walk with me a little bit, is I understand it based upon the biblical scholars that as those who don't know Jesus, those who are not Christians, actually go to a place that's not hell yet, because hell's going to come at the second coming, they go to this place called Hades. And so we start to get a glimpse here from Lazarus' conversation with the rich man that this place is of an unspeakable torment. There's a fiery furnace, there's a burning sulfur, there's gnashing of teeth. At least there will be plenty of company, right? No. I've actually had people say that. I'll see, we'll party in hell. It's like, no, if we get it in any degree at all, it seems like you're there by yourself. You're in isolation, outer darkness, no light, no people, and no hope. And then it goes on to say, in Revelation, the angel described what happens to those separated from Christ. He says this, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. I mean, that's just sobering in its sense of just thinking about that, the full strength into the cup of God's wrath. I don't know what that is, but I don't want to see it. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. That just sounds like, I don't know. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word translated as hell is actually the word Gehenna. And it's interesting, not the suburb of Columbus, but it was actually, it's a valley outside of Hinnom. And I've got a couple of pictures here. It's interesting. It was actually, you can sort of see the Mount of Olives is down here, the Kidron Valley, and then where that round circle is actually what is basically the trash heap of Jerusalem. It's on the south side of Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump. It literally was on fire all the time. It's where they threw the bodies of prisoners. It's where they threw the trash. It was a place, in some sense, that those people who heard this story would understand, okay, it's that place. It didn't smell well, and it literally means a place of everlasting punishment. I think I've got another picture, too, here that can show. So you can sort of see it's down here. It's the old city is up here of Jerusalem. There's the wall around Jerusalem. And it's down in this lower part here is where that is where the area of Gehenna or the valley of Hinnom was. And so it's interesting that Jesus used the word Gehenna several times, referring to the garbage dump, literally. And so it was where the bad stuff went, literally, waste, sewage, flesh, and it basically was on fire all the time. And it doesn't even take much to imagine what it smelled like or what it looked like. I can remember as a kid going to the garbage dump with my dad because it was actually where our office was in Nankin. It was down the road. And I can remember there, just as I was reading this, I was reminded that's it was always on fire back. There was always something that Merle Peffer, who oversaw it, I can remember as a kid, there was a gate, and we could only go in there certain times of the day to drop off the refuse from the office. Today, we put a dumpster out the back, and they come and get it. But we need to see that there was this smell that just would have been in their nose, and they would have known that there was something very bad here. And that what it sends then, this picture of what Lazarus and the rich man are experiencing, is this idea that what was isn't anymore. I mean, there's no more beauty, there's no more laughter, there's no more peace, friendship, joy, hope, or most importantly, there's no more chances. So that's why the doctrine of hell is something we really have to look at and know that there's this tortuous suffering that if you're not a Christ follower, that you will experience. So I just want to look at here again. He says that he answered back to Luke 16, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment." And so there's basically four things I want us to see real quickly that we can learn from what the rich man experienced on the other side. And this is sort of, there's actually a movie coming out in the theaters called Breakthrough. It's about a young boy that falls through the ice, and his mother begs his, the doctors to stay with him, and they're able to do. And she actually prays to God, and as I understand, he comes back, or the journey is he's coming back. I'm not quite sure in what state, but it's all about the journey of leaning into that. And there's been several other movies that have come out over the last couple of years of really interacting with this idea of what does it look like to go to the other side. But the scripture is real clear here about what Jesus wants us to know about the other side. First of all, he says the rich man was fully conscious and aware that he had pain and memory. And also, what did he have? He had regret. And so he was conscious and aware. So we know that we're going to be aware of these things. The second is that the rich man's eternal destiny was irrevocably fixed. In other words, and it's interesting, his attitude in this moment, he knows that he can't change it. Because if we go back and read the scripture, we see that he isn't asking God, or he doesn't even suggest to God that he's been unjust with him, which I think is a whole other conversation. You would think that if you were if that was your judgment, that maybe you would, like when I was at the jail waiting to go in the other morning, I had a young man who came in. He was telling me he was going to try to go and stand before the judge. He had a speeding ticket, but he was going to try to explain to the judge why he didn't deserve that speeding ticket. I'm going, yeah, good luck with that, because it's just not going to work. It's not going to work because you've got this thing called radar, and the officer signed his name, and were you going that fast? He says, well, I wasn't quite going that fast. I said, well, good luck with that. But no, it was clear, and it was set. And that the third is the rich man knew that his suffering was just, which means that he knew it was fair. Now, he complained about the pain, but he never complained about the injustice, and he knew that what would happen to his brothers if they didn't trust Christ. And so he's begging Father Abraham to allow someone to go back and tell his brothers so they don't face his same position. The rich man begged and pleaded for someone to help his brothers know Jesus. And so I go back to the statement I made at the beginning, and we talked about last week, this idea that what you believe about eternity determines how you live today. And I think that the devil wants to convince us that there is no hell. Not to take it seriously, not to live a life of holiness. You know, part of our understanding as Christ followers is this idea of the golden chain of salvation, to whom God has called, who foreknew he called, who he called, he predestined, who he predestined, he justified, who he justified, he sanctifies, and who he sanctifies, he glorifies. And that those of us that are as Christ followers, we know that this thing that we're living through right now, if we've named Jesus as our Lord, is this process of sanctification, of being made holy, of being set apart for. That really, even in the encouragement that I've tried to give you over the last couple of years, is this idea, it's not so much what we do, but it's where how we be. That if you'll sit with Jesus and ask him what he wants for you, then us asking ourselves what we want for ourselves as a church and as a community will become more clear. And so even want to remind you that tomorrow night we're going to gather with Matt Skolnick here to talk through this idea of what is worship supposed to be. And if you didn't download the document, there's actually a few copies back on the table from the Book of Order. We're just going to look at this amazing document, as Matt said, that in a letter to us not too long ago, just the Book of Order is like, oh my goodness, this is like boring and dry. But I'm excited by just the six pages that he's asked us to look at, because I think it's going to bring about some really interesting conversation about who we are and what our desire is as a church, what it is that God's desire is for us as a church, based upon this understanding of what it means to be in worship of him. So again, what you believe about eternity determines how you live today. People cannot live however they want. They may try that. They may try to justify their sin. They reject Jesus. There's too many people in our culture that have no fear of who God is. And yet, those of us who are Christ followers, I think we live ridiculously self-centered lives. It's all about me. And it's all about my comfort. We reject the sacrifice. We avoid persecution. We love the world. And we really don't like sharing. As I sat with some folks this week talking about their financial plans, and just this idea, well, I don't know if I really want to do that. And I'm not sure I really want to give it to the church, because I'm not sure that the church would really know what to do with it. I'd rather give it to another organization. And it's interesting, because in that context, I'm reading a book by a guy by the name of Scott Henderson, who started this organization called Charity Water. And Scott is in his organization because he believes that clean water is the biggest problem facing humanity in the world today. And so he's made it his life's passion. And this is a guy who was a cocaine addict, who was very wealthy, running around with all the clubbers in New York City, who found Jesus. And it's radically changed his life, where he set up this very interesting nonprofit called Charity Water that is now in 68 countries, building wells all over the world. And he's drawn up a funding plan so that every dime that a person gives to his ministry goes directly to putting a well in a foreign country. And that the overhead for his travel and his 86 staff members and their offices in New York City is actually paid for by 130 families who say, no, we think this mission is so important, we're going to make sure that it gets covered. And they do some very creative things in celebrating. And it's just this idea that he knows he can make a difference, because he understands that there's this view of eternity that he has, that he wants to live his life in the moment to try to change the world one person at a time with clean water, which is just amazing to me. Now, again, we somehow have to wrestle through, and we hear people say, well, good people aren't going to go to hell, are they? That's just not fair. And as I try to remind us in our own theology, we're not good. That's the thing that we understand of any of the faith traditions as good Presbyterians, that our total depravity, and I didn't finish the acrostic, so the T is that we're depraved, but then this idea that that God shows up and that his atonement is offered to us, unlimited. And that this idea of his unconditional love and sharing in us, and that he, in his irresistible grace, he offers it to us. And then in his promises, the perseverance of the saints, that the idea we actually lean into it. All you have to do is read the scriptures, and you can find out very quickly that we are just broken people, and that the story of scripture is from start to finish is about God's attempt to redeem us and how he does that and how we don't get it right in the Old Testament. And then I would argue that today in our own culture, we don't get it right because we make it about things that maybe aren't that important. Because we know this much, he is just and he has to punish sin. But that also is this idea, and we say it in our mission statement as a church, that we're going to love God because he loves us. And as we love him and love them, we're going to love others. And so just hear these words maybe for the first time of verses that I know you know well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Paul says in Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where he says earlier in Romans, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. You see, Jesus' death on the cross, he paid for our sins. He satisfied God's injustice, God's justice. And in that, he displayed God's amazing grace and his unquenchable love. And then we have to think about it in the context of who we are as Christ followers, because, and this is really the last point here to unpack this, is that as we think about, even as we talk tomorrow night about our worship and what it is that we want our worship to be, that we need to understand that Jesus says the story that if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one gets away, he leaves the 99 to go find the one. And so the things we want to invite people into and be a part of, what is it that God's calling us to be? And to be reminded also that he didn't come for the righteous, but he came for sinners. He came for each one of us. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad for that. And then it's this verse, you've heard me say it before, but John 10:10, you know, that the thief, to be reminded that the thief, the evil one, comes only to do what? Steal and kill and destroy. But that Jesus has said to us that he has come to give us a life, and that we may have it to the full. That we really, what should drive us, if we have an understanding of eternity, it should drive us in how we understand how we live our lives today, that we want other people to know that story. We want other people to know who Jesus is, but that eternal life, the goodness, the grace, the love, it becomes personal. And so this morning, as we think about that, and think about God's character, I hope it sobers us to realize that this idea of hell is there. It's a reality. And that our love for other people shouldn't just be for just to get them out of hell so they have fire insurance, but actually to help them find their place and their purpose in God's kingdom, to become fully devoted followers of him, to actually live a life, as John says, Jesus says in John chapter 10 there, that they may have life and may have it to the full. That's why we love God and love others, that we want people to know the power of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And yet we know they're walking with folks that they'll make mistakes, that they'll, in their brokenness, they'll maybe relapse. Those of us like Jane Frank working with the court folks, there's a lot of brokenness there, and there's a lot of frustration there because the things you try to map out with healthy families, just know. And so one of the things we want to be mindful of is, if you didn't see this week, that Ron Spahn, our juvenile judge, is actually retiring. And so I know Ron has an amazing heart for the kingdom, and I don't know who they're going to pick to follow in behind him, but as the governor does that and makes an appointment, we need to pray, as the scriptures tell us, to pray for someone who will have that same kind of heart and mind, to understand, yes, there is justice that we need to have in place, but there also needs to be mercy and love. And that's where our part comes in as a church, to figure out how do we do that. And so it's messy, and not everyone's wired, and I'm glad Jane Frank is wired that way, to go sit with families, because I know it's frustrating. At the same time, the beauty of seeing a family that moved through it is also beautiful and encouraging. And so as we think about that, let's stand and sing an amazing hymn that will just set for us the idea of how our God reigns, and that he is the God who he says he is. So the words will be on the screen. Please join me.